I want us to consider the couple of verses beginning at the verse 11 down through to 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I want us to think of this matter of contentment that Paul speaks of in the verse 11. For it is a vital life lesson for the Christian. A vital lesson that we must learn. And you will understand that Paul uses that kind of terminology in the verse 12. How he had learned to be content. It's a lesson that we must learn in every circumstance in life. Discontentment seems to be the spirit of the age. It is, and always has been, the mark of a lifestyle that is wicked and in rebellion against God. You will know, I'm sure, the familiar analogy that the prophet Isaiah uses in Isaiah 57, where he says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. And we understand that the scripture indicates that the life of the wicked is one of restlessness, reflecting the restlessness of their master, that restless evil spirit, the devil himself, who wanders up and down in the earth, going to and fro in it. The spirit of restlessness that really is seen at the base of what we might call discontentment is a manifestation of sin. It's a manifestation of apostasy. It is to be resisted by the people of God. It is the mark of this age. As it becomes more wicked and more defiant of God, it becomes increasingly discontent. We know how easy it is to become discontent. We know how easy it is to be influenced in our fleshly thinking by the ways of the world. How sin can affect our own attitudes to our circumstances, to our condition, to the things that are ordained for us of God. It is to be resisted, however, by the people of God, and rather than be discontent, we are to know the contentment that Paul speaks of here. If you look at the epistle of Jude, and the verse 16 of that little epistle, in the context, you know, Jude is writing about apostasy and its development and how it infiltrates the church. Even in first century Christianity, it had infiltrated. And when we read in verse 16, these, he's speaking of these false teachers, these promoters of that which is wrong and the apostasy of the age, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And even though they professed to be Christians, even though they used, as he goes on immediately to speak about great swelling words, even though they had been accepted into the visible church, they had flown under the radar, as it were, and got in undetected, yet here is one of the evidences of what they really were. They were murmurers and complainers. And they murmured and they complained. Why? Because they walked after their own lusts. That's really where discontentment arises from, out of the conflict between our own desires, our own appetites, and the purposes of God, and the will of God, our lives. And it is a sad thing when murmuring and complaint infiltrates the life of a Christian or of the Christian church to the degree that Jude is addressing here. That is a tragedy. We are to recognize we must fight against this spirit. We are to resist it. We must not allow it into the ranks of the church. We must not allow it into our own personal experience or attitude in life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, drawing a lesson from history, the apostle takes us back to consider the experience of the ancient people of God, the nation of Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness. And he says in the verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now while murmuring is certainly one of the lesser sins that he refers to in the context here, he deals with immorality and idolatry of various kinds. But he does include murmuring, because murmuring is a manifestation, however much to a lesser degree, is a manifestation of the same kind of spirit of idolatry and departure from faithfulness to God. These things, he says, were written for our learning. We need to understand that the example of Israel and all of the murmuring and complaining is written there, and especially the consequences to that murmuring and complaint, is written that we might put it into our minds and benefit from it. You should remember what the children of Israel complained about. More often than not, they were complaining about their food. They were complaining about water. They were complaining about the ordinary necessities of life. They were complaining about the way being too hard, too long, too difficult. They complained about all kinds of little practical things in life. And Paul says, you don't live like that. You don't live like that. Now, when Paul was writing these words, you will understand that he was in a Roman prison. And not for the first time, he finds himself in a state of necessity. He uses that word in verse 15 and 16 as he reviews the history of his connection with the Philippians who had once more helped him. He finds himself now reliant upon the kindness and the support of friends and helpers in the work of God. And again, they have sent via Epaphroditus some sort of provision for Paul in his time of need. They'd done it before, and he speaks of his necessity, verse 16, an experience that stretched back years and years and years of his ministry in the cause of God. Again and again he had run into hardships, into necessity, and been reliant upon the charity and kindness of God's people. And he has found himself in this situation again. And yet, as he speaks of it, obviously here he's communicating his thanks to them, his gratitude and gratefulness for what they have sent. But it is not in any sense with a spirit of complaint, but it is rather against the background of a heart that knows true contentment. Whatever state I am in, I have learned to be content. And even in a context such as this, he is able to speak calmly and confidently of the contentment that he feels. It is surely a manifestation in his own experience of that which he has written in the verse 6 and 7, "Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul knew that by experience. When he was giving that counsel in verse 6 and 7, they weren't empty words. They're words that he had proved for himself. And here again he gives evidence of this marvelous peace that is beyond human understanding or definition. How could it be that in a Roman cell, condemned as he was, in many ways destitute, in privation and distress, materially speaking, how could he be content? It boggled the mind. It was that peace that passed all human understanding. But I want us to think of what he says here in this text, because while we may not find ourselves in a Roman jail, while we may not find ourselves ever experiencing the things that Paul experienced to the same degree at any rate, then we must recognize, however, that in some sense we will find circumstances where the flesh will see legitimate reason to complain and to murmur, and we must learn to be content, as Paul did, whether rich or poor, prospering or suffering, we must learn to be content. And I want us to consider then, first of all, the contentment that Paul speaks of here. The contentment that he experienced. Look at the words that he uses. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Content. There are so many ideas that are associated with that English word. It's a really good translation of a word that literally has the idea of being self-sufficient, of not needing any outside support, of being at peace, a sense of wholeness, a sense of completeness. I don't need anything. I have no sense of need. I'm happy, content in where I am, in what I have. This sense of completeness is in the word that he uses. To this term, he adds the expression in verse 11 that he is not speaking in any sense out of complaint. I'm not speaking in respect of want. I'm not complaining. Not motivated in any way to speak out of a sense of complaint or of not motivated by a sense of need at all. Paul lived in a condition of heart that meant he was not conscious of his needs, though they were real, in any way that disturbed him, in any way that agitated him. He wasn't blind to the necessities that he did have. He wasn't unconscious or unaware of the need for food or for clothing or for those basic necessities that he had. But they didn't in any sense harass him or press in upon him as a burden to agitate him, to disturb his peace. He had a sense of inner personal peace and well-being that though the needs were real, they could not disturb. That's what the contentment is here. The need was real, but he was not disturbed by it. He was poor. He was oppressed at this point. But it didn't bother him. He didn't murmur or complain or resist or rebel against it. The Lord Jesus, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, we know these words. We use them so many times, and yet I wonder if the truth of them actually sinks in. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, those are necessary things, and yes, they are to be considered. But when the Lord Jesus says, take no thought, he's not saying, never give any attention to them, or don't let it ever cross your mind. It would be a fairly ridiculous thing for the Savior to say, never pay any attention to what you're to wear, or what you're to eat, or what you're to drink. He's not saying, don't think about it. He's saying, don't get all worked up about it. Don't let the consideration of those things disturb your peace. Don't let them upset the tranquility of your mind and soul. That's what he's saying. In Luke chapter 12, a parallel passage, "Seek not that which ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind." And it's an interesting word because it can have the connection of a rather funny idea of being up in the air about something, sort of hanging in midair, all nervous and tense and anxious and upset and annoyed and vexed and frustrated. Those ordinary things that he's talking about, the real necessities of life, the food, the drink, the clothing, that we have to consider. Don't let our consideration of them disturb our peace so that we're up in the midair somewhere. Now, the contentment that Paul has here is not a sort of a careless, fatalist disinterest in his circumstances. It's not that he couldn't care less about what he ate or what he drank or where his next meal was coming from. That's not what he's saying. But rather there was a positive sense of peace that prevailed, a conscious state of tranquility of soul, that in the light of all of these things, he could be content. We learn from his words here that this demeanor of contentment, this tranquility of mind in the face of difficulties of one kind or another, may prevail in every circumstance. This contentment, everywhere and in all things, whatsoever state I am, I have learned to be content. Paul met a huge variety of circumstances in life. What a life he lived. What a life of service and ministry Paul had. What adventures, what dangers, what travels, experiences he was exposed to. And yet in them all, he had learned to be content. Didn't matter what he faced, didn't matter what came. I doubt if our experience will ever be such as to match Paul's at any point. And in everything, doesn't matter what happens. We like to think, do we not, that in order to indulge self-pity or indulge the spirit of complaint, we might like to think, well, nobody has ever been this troubled before. My difficulties are unique. And while it might be wrong for Paul to complain or others to complain, I'm right to complain because my circumstances are unique. I don't think we have any grounds for saying that. Paul had learned that in whatever state he was in, he could experience, and indeed it was his duty to experience, this contentment. In a way, Paul summarizes all of his life experience by pointing to two opposite ends of the spectrum of his experience. He speaks about poverty, and he speaks about a more prosperous condition that he terms here as abounding. And he uses various expressions to describe these opposite ends of the spectrum. When he's talking about his poverty, the hardships, the necessities, he talks about being abased. He contrasts that with abounding. He is, again, in verse 12, contrasting hunger with fullness, or suffering need, contrasted again with abounding. And then he uses the word affliction as well in the verse 14. Now, here are experiences in life that brought Paul into circumstances where ordinarily he might have been expected to complain or to be agitated, to be disturbed. It's interesting that he doesn't limit his description of those conditions to his times of necessity or poverty. Now, we can understand that part of the problem. We can understand usually that's where our complaint is generated from, our sense of a lack of material things. It's easy to complain. It's easy to understand. Yes, I could see how Paul could complain about that. And we could understand how he needed grace to deal with a spirit of complaint in the context of affliction. We can see that. But he needed just the same grace to deal with the agitation, not necessarily the same kind of complaint, but that inner agitation and the disturbance of his contentment, even when he was prospering. Because there are as many dangers in prosperity as there are in poverty when it comes to living in the peace of God, living in harmony with God. When we abound, it's easy to forget God. When we abound, it's easy to be consumed by what the Savior described as the care of riches, the cares of this world. You know that there are wealthy men that are as troubled in their mind as poor men are. Troubled by their business. Troubled by the management of their resources. Paul speaks here of a contentment that prevailed whether he had nothing or whether he was abounding. There was a contentment that prevailed. Whatever our state, whatever our condition, whatever we are called upon to do or endure, whatever we are called upon to be or to have, by the Lord, contentment can be the experience of God's people. Whatsoever state I am, I can be content. Whether or not others that you know can share in those experiences or sympathize with you, whether or not that is the case, you can still have contentment if you learn from Paul and what he writes here, which is, of course, our aim and object. We want to get to how he got this contentment. But here is a rich possession indeed. Does Paul not suggest to us here that this is an experience that he had quite apart from his circumstances? Contentment when I'm poor. Contentment when I'm rich. It wasn't linked to his material circumstances. It wasn't linked to his material possessions. Whether he is much or little, he has contentment. Those things may change back and forth. He could be prosperous today and poor tomorrow and prosperous the week after. But no matter how those things change, I have learned to be content. There was a prevailing tranquility in his heart that was quite separate from the ups and downs of ordinary life. The stuff of life so often disturbs us. I know it disturbs me. It upsets our tranquility. It upsets our equilibrium. We get all bent out of shape about things. The ordinary things of life change. And usually with those changes, we change. But Paul had a contentment and a tranquility of heart that was above that, that wasn't affected by those things. Because contentment is not a product of the right environment or the right circumstances. It's nothing to do with those things at all. We sometimes, more often than not, we think it is. If I could only have this, I'd be content. If I could only get rid of that, I'd be content. But contentment may be known whatever our circumstances, because it's not related to the circumstances really at all. In 1 Timothy 6, you remember how Paul wrote to Timothy there, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment goes hand in hand with godliness. And if you have contentment, you've got something. That is great gain indeed. No matter what you have or don't have in terms of material things, it's something to have contentment. And there's Paul. And in this situation, he has been in necessity. He has just now received the portion, the supply that the Philippians have sent to him. So his circumstances have swung and changed quickly in the context of the letter from necessity to abounding. I have all and abound, he says in verse 18. But in either case, my contentment is the same. Now, as we move on a little, you need to notice here that contentment has to be learned. The art of Christian contentment has to be learned. Verse 11 and 12, I have learned to be content. Contentment is not so much given as it is learned. It's not so much a sort of a spontaneous flip the switch experience as it is the result of learning. The result of instruction. Now look at the words again that he uses here. Verse 11. I have learned to be content. The verb that's used here gives us the term that's translated disciple. A learner. And it has a special idea attached to it, that of learning by asking questions, just the way a pupil might question a teacher, a disciple might question a master, and learn by the answers to that question. Do we have questions? Yes, take them to the master, and as we get the answer, we learn contentment. He says in verse 12, twice over, I know. I know. And he uses, it's a common word that he uses, but literally having the idea of seeing. I see this with a mind. It's clear. My eyes are open. This is something that I've been brought to see. I see. I know how to be abased. I know how to have nothing. I know how to be poor. I know how to abound. I know how to prosper. I know because I have learned. And then, toward the end of verse 12, everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. I am instructed. What a word that is. Literally, it has the idea of being inducted into a mystery. The mystery is revealed. That which was foreign and unclear and mysterious before is revealed. Paul is brought to an understanding of that which was mysterious. There is a mystery about this. There is a mystery to the natural mind. How you can be content in whatever circumstance, or no matter how life changes all around you, and how suddenly the rug may be pulled from under your feet, and life be thrown into chaos and upheaval, and anxiety can take over, and all of these things can come, and we end up mid-air somewhere. How is it that we, in those times, can still keep our feet on the ground, as it were? It's a mystery to the natural mind. But it's a mystery that may be revealed. Paul says, I am instructed. I'm brought to understand that which just completely bamboozles the natural mind. To the natural mind, it's the most reasonable thing to complain and to stamp the foot and to rage and fume and frustration. To murmur as Israel did, that was just the most natural thing to do at the time. We feel justified by such complaints, by such reactions. It's legitimate. And it's a mystery. How could it be possible that I would not do anything else but complain? Certainly to the ungodly, such contentment is a mystery. But Paul says, I've been brought into the secret. I've been instructed. I know. I see. I have learned. Now, you have an example of the process that is involved in this. Because like all schooling, like all education, it does involve work. There's a process. There's time usually involved. It usually comes as a surprise to little ones that they have a lifetime of learning ahead of them when they start school. Some may entertain the idea that a day or two and that'll be it all done and they can move on with life. No, it's a lifetime of learning. Now let me give you an example of this in Paul's own experience. And again, it's a familiar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, here in Paul's experience is the working out of exactly what he's describing in Philippians chapter 4. Here you have a learning process. Remember I said about the question for the master. Take it to the master. Well, Paul is suffering under this infirmity of the flesh, this messenger of Satan. Likely it was his eyes, as we understand the difficulty that he had with his eyesight. And it was a burden. What did he do? He talked to the Lord about it. He went to the Lord. Lord, won't you take this away? He pleaded with the Lord three times. The master answered. Here's the instruction. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now what does he do? He applies that to this very experience. And the contentment comes. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he gets to where we will get to in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So there's an example of the process. There was a period of prayer, a period of anxious wrestling with God in prayer till he got the answer. No, I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to give you the grace to bear it. I'm content. We do like things served up to us on a plate. We like that kind of grace that is instantaneous. And we don't need to work at it. And we don't need to think and study and labor and toil to apply the lesson to our lives. But contentment is one of those things that is learned. It is the result of the knowledge of faith, the knowledge that is revealed to faith in the Scriptures being put to work. It's where knowledge comes out of the theoretical into the practical. And it's part of the daily discipline of the Christian. I use the word deliberately because discipline being linked to disciple, being linked to learning. The discipline of the Christian life is to apply the information that God gives in His Word to our circumstances to quell the spirit of murmur and complaint and resistance and chafing against the yoke that he places upon us. That's the discipline. And the Lord bring those two ideas together. Take my yoke upon you and learn. It's the same word. Learn of me. We learn to bear the yoke. We learn contentment. It's obvious that this learning process was one that was prolonged and involved every circumstance in life. We know that we may look upon, even in an ordinary sense, our life as an unending classroom, unending school. We learn, we ought to learn, and surely we do, learn something every day. And every day, there are experiences where we will have to learn to be content. But Lord, why does it have to be this way? Be content. In Romans chapter 5, you have this thought as well. The opening verses of that chapter, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the peace, that objective peace that we have with God. It never changes, never fluctuates, never varies. It's a peace that is legal. It's a peace that is based upon the justifying work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that even if we lose our sense of peace, that peace still stays. It's peace with God. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now here's the more subjective side of that peace. Here's our experience. This does fluctuate. This does change. But we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So as we are taught by the Spirit of God, as we are taught even related to the love of God and the gospel, and the glorious truths of what Christ has done, as the Holy Ghost is at work to communicate Christ to us, we may rejoice. We may, for our purposes, substitute the idea of contentment. We may be content. We may be happy, even in the midst of trials and tribulation, knowing that these things are part of development of grace in the life of the Christian. In every state, in every circumstance, in every condition that we find ourselves in, there is a lesson to be learned. We may learn from that to be content. Those experiences themselves are part of God's instructive process to teach us to be content, to develop contentment. This is the blessed purpose, you know, behind those experiences that God sends. When God sent Paul affliction, it was to teach him contentment. When God sent Paul times of prosperity, it was to teach him contentment. Not to be content in material things, but to be content in that which really mattered. To be content in Christ. And that brings us to the final consideration. Because he had learned to be content by proving the sufficiency of Christ's grace and power for every circumstance. Verse 13 is very often just isolated and taken as a generic promise by the Christian. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, if you do that in a generic sense, it's not true. Because there are things that I can't do. Things that I will not be enabled to do by Christ. But what Paul is talking about here is, the Savior enables me to do all that is necessary to be content in my various circumstances. That's particularly what he's talking about. The secret of Paul's contentment was that Christ was his sufficiency. And all of the learning that he had to do, what was he learning about? Christ. The Savior, in a sense, became the curriculum that he was being taught through these life experiences. He was proving Christ. He was learning about the Savior when he was reduced to nothing, when he was abased. He was learning about Christ when he was lifted up to a time of prosperity in advance. He was learning about Christ and the graces and the virtues of the Savior that were necessary to keep him from becoming frustrated and disturbed and annoyed and upset by either his poverty or his advance. He came to know more about the Savior. I think that there is a sense in which we can boil down what Paul is saying here to this kind of a statement. It's as if he's saying, I can be content because I approach every circumstance through what I know of Christ. Through what I know of Him, I have learned to be content. It's what he had been instructed, taught, what he saw, what he had learned of Christ that maintained his equilibrium and his peace. How little we know of that contentment. And the reason for it is because we know little of Christ. But surely you have known by personal experience that when you have fumed and complained and grumbled and groused and groaned about things, and then the Lord has brought something of the Savior to your mind, it has melted away. You know that's the answer. You have felt it by personal experience that so often the words of complaint have died, even mid-sentence perhaps. They have died. Something about the Savior has come to mind. Something from the Word that reveals to you the sufficiency of the Savior for every circumstance has come to mind, and that complaint has vanished. Having the Savior and the resources of Christ behind them was all Paul needed. It's as if he's saying, it doesn't matter what changes in life. I have Christ. What want I more? You know that he gives us something of his testimony in chapter 3, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What do these things matter, rich or poor, if I have Christ? If life's difficult or easy, if I have Christ, that's all that matters. Everything else in comparison is only just so much dung, refuse. Contentment in life is clearly indicated here. Is the product of Christ's grace in us. I can do this, Paul says, through Christ. When I was saying to you what the word content meant and how it indicated a state of self-sufficiency, you'll understand that there is a sense in which that is all wrong. We cannot be self-sufficient. But there is a sense in which the Christian may be content in themselves through Christ. It is as in my own self, in my own experience, I draw Christ in. I know His grace. Yes, I can be content in me, in my circumstances. I can do it, Paul says, through Christ. It's grace. Contentment is a grace that is rooted in Christ, is sourced in Christ. However mysterious it may seem to the uninitiated, that even in such varying temporal circumstances the child of God can be content. Here's the mystery. It's because there's a secret source of grace. The Savior who guides through life will provide sufficient resources for us to be content in the course that He has called us to follow. This is the sufficiency that Paul is talking about. This is the contentment that he's talking about. My grace is sufficient. Did Paul become frustrated with that infirmity in the flesh that he had to bear? I'm quite sure he did. But the grace of Christ was sufficient. My grace is sufficient. No matter what burden the Lord lays upon us, He may lay a burden on you that I'll not have to carry. I'll carry a burden you'll never have to carry. And He brings some of His people into tough circumstances. Why? To teach them about Himself. To teach them to be content. And to give to them a greater portion of Himself. Is it not fair to say that looked at this way, troubles don't seem to be quite what they appeared at the beginning? If Christ brings me into great difficulty, it is only that He might communicate to me a great portion of Himself. And in bringing me into great difficulty, is He not therefore giving to me a favor that He sees fit to withhold from others? We don't look at it that way. We tend to look at the Christian who has the easier time of it as being the more favored. But if Christ brings me into a time of difficulty, it is only for this reason, to communicate to me more of Himself. That's why. That my peace might be all the greater, might be all the richer, all the fuller. We get it the wrong way round. More often than not. Although it was said in a different context by Paul on another occasion, our sufficiency is of God. We're not sufficient of ourselves, but it's through Christ. And whatever comes through Christ, I can be content. I know that in the flesh there will be discontentment. I will react against the things that He brings me into and brings my way. My flesh will resist and struggle against them, and my flesh will fume and rage and chafe. But through Christ, I can be content. Specifically, verse 13 tells us that it is the power of Christ, enabling action on Paul's part, that meant he knew this contentment. You see, contentment is not about a state of being. It's a state of doing. Contentment is all about doing something. I can do this, Paul says. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Contentment, in an ordinary sense, I suppose, has come to mean just sitting back and doing nothing. It's more associated with a relaxation and giving up on work. Well, in the Christian context, it's not that way. Contentment is about doing. Contentment is about obedience. Contentment is about drawing the grace from Christ that we need to do what He has set before us to do. It is about pressing on joyfully in the work of God, despite the distresses of poverty or the peculiar temptations of prosperity. It's about going on doing, working, laboring, toiling. That's the contentment that Paul is talking about here. Ultimately, the contentment that Paul is talking about here is an implicit trust of the sufficiency of Christ to enable me to do whatever He calls upon me to do, to go through whatever He sets in front of me, to do anything and everything that He requires of me according to His own purpose. That's what this contentment is. I have learned to be content. We need to learn to trust the Savior. We need to know Him, learn more of Him. We need to learn by experience the resources of His grace. Not just to know that He has the grace, but to actually enjoy that grace by communication with Him, obtaining that sufficient grace to deal with whatever He is pleased to bring into our lives and whatever He has called us to endure for Him. May the Lord grant us that contentment. May this word come to my heart, yours, as a rebuke of our discontentment. May God take from us the murmuring tongue, the complaining spirit, the neck and shoulders that chafe and stiffen against the yoke. May we be able to say with Paul, I have learned enough of Christ that I can do these things with contentment in His power.